to our preaching service. If you're visiting or if you're new, I'm so glad to have you here. I was just trying to imagine, Phil is a chemical engineer, and to have the name Boom, there's a joke in there somewhere. I'm not sure where it's at, but I was just trying to think that through. So we are continuing in our worship today, this morning, as we continue in the book of Mark. We're in Mark 11. If you guys want to start flipping there, we're going to read Mark 11, 27, all the way to the first part of Mark 12. We're going to go through 12, 12. Big section of scripture, but we're going to continue in the study this morning. We stand out of reverence, if you would stand up as we read this section of scripture. We stand out of reverence for the Holy Scriptures. They are theanostas. They are God-breathed. So we stand out of respect for that. So Mark 11, 27. And then they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." As he began to speak to them in parables, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. So with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told them the parable against them. So they left and went away. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that this scripture, you would change our hearts and our minds, and that you would be blessed by the reading of your scripture and the study of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would get glory for yourself through this section of scripture. So we've got this long section of scripture, and it naturally divides into two sections. You've got the frontal attack that's in the end of 11, and then we have this parable that Jesus tells. It ends with an editorial in verse 12. And we find ourselves in the middle of the Passion Week here, as Matt has taken us through, where we see Jesus back again at the temple after staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and a newly resurrected Lazarus. And on Monday, we had the entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. You remember Matt explaining that to you. And it was the entry of the Mashiach Nagib, the Messiah, the Prince, the suffering King was coming to Jerusalem. And then on Tuesday, we had the cleansing of the temple. In today's dollars, that was a $1 million temple racket they were running. Jesus comes in on Tuesday and he cleanses it. He cleanses the temple. Today we're looking at Wednesday, and this is the confrontation as they return after that cleansing. The confrontation that ramps up between the Sanhedrin and Jesus and his disciples after they return. And we call it a conflict of authority. In verse 27, we read that Jesus was walking in the temple. And if Hudson, if you can put that picture up that Matt had. So the temple area was this huge 35-acre complex. It was beautiful, but you'll see ringing around the outside was this colonnade. And you had these 30-foot Corinthian columns. And this is what we're picturing as Jesus is walking in the shade with that roof above him. And you can imagine him with a multitude of people as he's teaching them, certainly on the kingdom of God. He's teaching them the gospel. But we can see him with his crowd right there in the temple in that area. Here, this is Herod's temple. It's not quite done, but in all its beauty and grandeur, it was the epicenter of Judaism. It was the nerve center of Judaism. It had the pulse of the Jewish nation. And this is where Jesus, don't miss the fact, this is where Jesus has the confrontation. And you think of all the historical and theological implications of this place, and he faces off against them in the most prestigious place of Judaism. The most authoritative place in Judaism is the temple. And he faces off against the most authoritative body in the temple, which is the Sanhedrin. And who is this Sanhedrin? The text says it is composed of three groups. You got the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And despite their differences in politics and theology, these three groups created a united front against our Savior. They came against him united. There were 71 members in the Sanhedrin, and they acted as a buffer between Rome and the Jewish people. And they had all authority over religious matters, all authority over religious matters. They were handcuffed politically because of the Romans, but they controlled all matters religious when it came to the Jewish people. And it does remind us of that official delegation that went out to see John the Baptist, remember, at the Jordan River, of priests and Levites that were most likely also from the Sanhedrin that were sent to John when he was baptizing. And they asked him, who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? And who do you say that you are? And you remember, you could sense the panic in their voice, in their questioning, because they had to answer for the people that sent them. And John answers, no, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I am not the prophet. And you wonder, why are they so panicked? Well, Mark 1 tells us why they're so panicked. In Mark 1, we see that all of the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem was going out to be baptized by John. You start to understand the panic. This was tens of thousands of people going out to be baptized in the wilderness by John the Baptist. And they saw John's huge following, and John was acting independent outside of their authority. This scared them because they saw this was a threat to their power, their authority. So we have John the Baptist commissioned by God. He didn't answer to anybody. His commissioning came from God. He answered only to God, and he had the greatest job of any human in the world. What was his job? He was the forerunner to the Messiah. Make a straight path for the Lord to travel. That was his job. He was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. That is the greatest human job. And he threatened their authority. So admittedly, this group from the Sanhedrin that went out to see John, they were acting under man's authority. But John the Baptist was acting under God's sovereign authority. So fast forward 3 years later from that confrontation, we're at this confrontation right in the middle of the Passion Week. And the battle still comes down to two systems of authority. And what strikes the match here is the day before Jesus cleanses the temple. He comes into his father's house and he cleanses the temple. But also what affected this was the enormous amount of people that were cheering Jesus on. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So striking was this adoration of the multitudes as Jesus rode in on that donkey. So striking was this. In John 12, it's recorded from the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So you can imagine the numbers that just like John the Baptist were following Jesus and they were outside of the Sanhedrin's authority. So just as John the Baptist, the same thing, and the stakes couldn't be higher. Now we see Caiaphas, the high priest, he was so concerned that the leaders would lose their authority and thereby lose their nation. He said, he actually prophesied the death of Jesus 1 week prior. He said, it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So let's look at these two systems of authority. The worldly system, Jesus described as from man. And the Jewish leaders made this system from man hyper-legalism on steroids. They added 611 extra commandments to the law of Moses. This man-made works-based system reached into every life, every Jewish life was impacted by this system, and it kept them under control. The other system Jesus describes as being from God, from above. And what did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3? Three times he told him, you cannot see the kingdom, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born again. You are born anothen. Anothen is a Greek word for above, from above. You have to be born from heaven. James 1 said, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It's anothen. Coming down from the Father of lights. And this is speaking of our new birth. New life is from above. So we see these two systems summed up beautifully by Jesus in John 3. Jesus said, he who comes from above, anothen, is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And he's speaking, of course, of himself. So we see this usage of anothen when Jesus is threatened by Pilate. You remember that? And Pilate says, I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to have you crucified. And what does Jesus say to him? You have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Anathen. Clearly, Pilate was acting on his own authority for man. He thought he had his own authority, but here Jesus reveals to him the authority that he had over him was actually granted to him from heaven, from God. So why is this all important? Because throughout the New Testament, particularly here in the Gospels, we see a clash of these two authorities. We see the Jewish leaders on one side trying to discredit Jesus before the people. We see just in the Gospel of Mark alone, Jesus is questioned on his authority to forgive sins. He's questioned on his authority to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. He's questioned on his authority to heal on the Sabbath. He's questioned on his authority to cast out demons. And this clash ramps up all the way right here to the middle of the Passion Week, of the Passover Week. And it culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at these two authority questions that they challenge Jesus on, let's consider what they don't challenge him on. They don't challenge him on his teaching, do they? Time after time, we see Jesus teaching them, challenging their hypocrisy, and speaking truth with such brilliance that they either had to retreat or be humiliated in public. And they couldn't challenge him on his works, could they? His miracles. They could not challenge him on his miracles. Even Nicodemus. What did Nicodemus say? He said, no one can do the miracles that you do unless he is from God. And they cannot challenge him on his sinless life. They cannot challenge him there either. In John 8, he said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And there's no answer. So, and when it comes to his teaching and his miracles and his works and his sinless life. He was beyond reproach and they knew it. So what do they have left? All they have left in their playbook is to attack his authority. That's all they have. And they think if they just get him to say his authority is from himself, they had him. By getting him to say his authority is from himself, he'd be making himself equal with God. And they knew, we know from prior confrontations that this was their line of attack. You guys remember from John 5, it said they were persecuting him, Jesus, because he violated the Sabbath. And he was making himself equal with God. And you remember in John 10, they pick up stones to stone him. And they say, we're not stoning you because of your good works. We're stoning you because of blasphemy, because you being man, make yourself God. So this is a familiar tactic they're trying to use against Jesus. And they're trying to catch him on the charge of blasphemy for making himself equal with God. And this is the evidence they're trying to pick up here when this confrontation happens. But Jesus, as the proverb says, will not answer a fool to his folly. So let's look at these two questions. By what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you authority to do these, to do them? So these questions are hand grenades tossed to Jesus, and they're designed to blow up in his face. But Jesus brilliantly throws it right back at them. And in typical rabbinical fashion, he answers their question with a question and thereby makes his answer contingent upon their answer. So next we have the brilliant defense of our Savior. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will let you know by what authority I do these things. Now, before we get to the counter question posed by Jesus and their non-answer, let's look at the obvious word that really defines this section, and that's authority. Authority is the word that gives meaning to this whole confrontation. The Greek word is exousia. Exousia. It really means freedom to act, liberty to act, essentially to have the right to act, to exercise your will, to determine, to decide, to be the active agent. That's authority. And no one who has ever walked on this planet has ever had authority as Jesus Christ. He had ultimate authority, he had absolute authority, he had divine authority, and he exercised it. We're all familiar with Jesus' great declaration in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And similarly in Matthew 11, he says, all things have been handed down to me by the Father. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 1, he is far above all rule and authority. And it's not some authority. It's not most authority. It's not 99% authority. It's all authority. And he wielded an authority like no one has ever possessed in this world. He had authority to teach whatever he wanted to teach and make it binding on men's conscience. He had authority to heal, to answer prayers, to cast out demons, to forgive sins. He had authority to determine the children of God and determine that right. He had authority to execute judgment. He had authority to send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He had authority over physical life and death. He had authority over spiritual life and death. He had authority over his own resurrection. All authority, and it was his own authority. In Matthew 7, it says, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes, not as their scribes. The scribes never taught based on their own authority. They always quoted others like the school of Shammai or the school of Hillel. 75 times in the gospel, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, or he said, I tell you the truth. His own words were his authority. His own words. Rabbis didn't talk that way. Peter said he had the words of eternal life. That's not how rabbis talk. They didn't have words of eternal life. He didn't need to quote anybody. He was the ultimate authority. And here's the Sanhedrin held up as the highest worldly authority from man, and everything from their fancy robes and hats and where they sat, their titles, how they carried themselves, was just saturated with their own authority, with a manly authority. And here they are questioning the perfect one. Jesus Christ, the ultimate, absolute, divine authority from heaven. And he asked them a simple question, and it demands a simple answer. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And let's just pause and consider the absolute brilliance of this question. It stops them in their tracks. They're like a deer caught in a headlight. And we can actually see by him asking this question, he is pointing the Sanhedrin back to the baptizing work of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And remarkably, even his own baptism, which acted as a public confirmation of his messiahship and actually inaugurated his very authority from the Father, from above. You remember at the Jordan River, the Spirit coming down like a dove and the Father speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we have in the baptism of Jesus by John, both the Father's authority that comes down from above, Anathem, and John's critical testimony that this truly is the Son of God. So back to the question in verse 30, Jesus says, "Answer me, baptism of John from heaven or from man?" So if that Sanhedrin wants to know where Jesus received his authority to do these things, they must consider John's baptism. A decision about John is a decision about Jesus. Jesus is saying, accept John, accept me. Reject John, you reject me. Jesus was saying, we share a common prophetic ministry and we share a divine authorization from God. The same authority that commissioned John commissioned me, is what Jesus is saying here. So this is the key to the whole confrontation. Jesus stakes his own authority on that of John the Baptist. In his declaration of solidarity with him, he came to do the greater work that John had prepared the way for, had made the straight path level to, as the anointed one of God, and to do all that God had commissioned him to do, which included raising Lazarus, giving sight to Bartimaeus, taking his seat on that colt, and assuming his rightful position as the Messiah King, riding into Jerusalem. And most recently, he had the authority in righteous anger, cleansing his father's house the day before. Now we have the dilemma of the Sanhedrin in verses 31 and 32. They recognize they have a dilemma. They have a real problem here. So they're like, what do we do? I mean, they're stunned. They're like, whoa. All right, time out. They call a timeout, right? Because you call a timeout when everything's falling apart, right? So they call a timeout. And when they come out of their timeout, their holy huddle, you think they come out with this brilliant rabbinical response, something profound. But they come out with a calculated non-answer. That non-answer is, we don't know. We don't know. They dare not say from heaven, because as the text says, Jesus will say, why then did you not believe him? And they would have to admit at that point that Christ's authority would supersede their authority. But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was truly a prophet. But their non-answer is truly an answer. Instead of fearing God and his authority, they were fearing man, that they would revolt against them. This is what man's religion does when it's faced with the truth. Truth that came down from heaven. They calculate, they lie, they acquiesce. They throw up their hands and they say, we don't know. When unbelief investigates the truth, it always comes up with the wrong answers. So finally, we have the Sanhedrin denied in verse 33. So Jesus withdraws his light from them and thus withdraws his hope from them. And the Sanhedrin may think they've come to a stalemate. They've come to a draw with Jesus, but they've lost more than they know. By Jesus saying to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is saying, my truth has no place in you. You have set your minds not on the things of God. You have set your mind on the things of man. This is tragic. This is a tragic rejection of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 6, it says, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. So they're standing proud and their own man-made authority, their own self-righteousness, and they're rejecting the heaven-sent authority that came from God. So you can understand why Jesus follows this confrontation with a parable in chapter 12. And it's a judgment parable, the parable of the wicked tenants in chapter 12. And that's where the balance of our time will be taken up. And unlike the back and forth in chapter 11 between the Sanhedrin and Jesus, here we have a monologue that's followed by an editorial response in verse 12. And here's the spoiler alert. Spoiler alert is they got it. They got it. They actually understood this parable and that it was against them. Now, why is that remarkable? Because remember what a parable is. A parable is an earthly story that reveals a heavenly truth, right? Jesus told parables, as Matthew 13 points out, to fulfill Isaiah 6:9. What does Isaiah 6:9 say? It says to conceal the truth. And it was really designed to conceal the truth from the Jewish leaders and at the same time reveal them to those that have ears to hear. For the Jewish leaders, this parable was meant to reveal the truth, not conceal it. And this is a judgment parable. Judgment for centuries that Israel rejected her prophets. And now, judgment for rejecting God's own beloved Son. And this is the only parable that was designed to be understood by the Sanhedrin. And the choice of the tenant farmed vineyard by Jesus in this parable is really twofold as we look at it. First, it suggests it's about the long saga of God's dealings with Israel. So the history of Egypt, of the Jewish nation from the time it left Egypt all the way down to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is really what's set before us. And that spans 1500 years. And second, it's intimately associated with the question of Jesus' authority as the beloved son over his father's vineyard. Absentee farming would be very familiar territory to these Jewish listeners, to the Sanhedrin, because the whole region, the whole upper Jordan Valley and a large part of the Galilean uplands were in the hands of foreign landlords at this time. And the crucial detail in this parable is that the owner was living abroad. So with all the other relevant details, from the allusion to Israel, to the parade of prophets that were sent, to the coming of the Son, Jesus himself, the intended message of this judgment parable for rejecting him would eventually become crystal clear by the time Jesus gets done. So let's look at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. And he went into another country. So here we see the owner. He spared no expense. He spared no effort to prepare the vineyard and to protect the vineyard. He started by clearing the land and casting out the nations. He set a wall of protection, hedging them in from the mightier nations that were around about. He gave them good laws and ordinances to successfully manage the vineyard and to bless the owner of the vineyard. And they were given every privilege by the owner. The tenants, of course, represented the chief priests, scribes, and elders, essentially the leaders of Israel. The absentee owner represented God. However, nothing belonged to Israel. All belonged to the owner. They were just stewards. They were the ultimate renters. They owned nothing. All they possessed had been entrusted to them by God. And their task was very simple. Bring forth good fruit. Isaiah used this dominant biblical metaphor in chapter 5. The metaphor of Israel as God's vineyard. The vineyard of Yahweh. So in Isaiah 5, 1 through 5, it reads, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile, very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And the judgment, 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. When he looked for a crop of good grapes, it yielded only bad fruit. And he says, now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. Israel, as God's vineyard, would certainly be familiar to these learned men, to these Sanhedrin. But soon this familiar parable would breed contempt. Let's look at verses 2-5. God's patience. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Yes, the bad fruit that came from Israel time and time and time again was met by God with patience, with long suffering. The absentee landowner was expecting good fruit as a return, but he was rebuffed when he sent his slaves to collect a portion of the harvest. But we see the tenants resorted to mocking and increasingly violent acts by striking and injuring some and killing some that were sent. Of course, all should see the centuries of prophets sent by God to proclaim his message and the resulting treatment from the leadership of Israel. Jesus' parable was no exaggeration. Elijah was driven out in the wilderness. Isaiah was cut in two. Zechariah, remember, he was stoned near the altar, and John the Baptist was beheaded. Hebrews 11 summarizes this. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Servant after servant after servant was sent, and servant after servant after servant was rejected by Israel. Yet despite the overwhelming rejection of God's prophet, and by extension his own authority, God was not yet done with Israel. Let's look at verses 6-8. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he said to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Surely judgment was in order after the wicked treatment of so many of the owner's servants. But the owner of the vineyard sends his beloved son, saying, they will respect my son. However, the arrival of his son allowed the tenant farmers to assume the owner had died and that the heir was coming to collect his inheritance. At the time, this would have been considered ownerless property, which could be lawfully claimed by anyone when the inheritance was not claimed within a specified period of time. Come, let us kill him, they said to one another. The chief priests, scribes, and elders hearing this parable from Jesus would surely recognize these very words. These words were spoken by the brothers of the beloved Joseph. When they connived to kill him near the city of Dothan, come, let us kill him. Shockingly, they themselves would utter these same words in just a matter of days to fulfill prophecy. Come, let us kill him. So what we have here is past, present, and future right here in a beloved son facing murderous opposition, the rejection of his authority. We see it in the outline of Joseph and his brothers. We see it right here in the parable of the wicked tenants. We see it in the temple with Jesus facing off over his authority. And we're going to see it again in a few days after this with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, the parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke reverse the order. They have the casting out of the vineyard first and then the killing. And of course, that's to emphasize the casting outside of the gates, outside of Jerusalem. Either way, this vivid climax to the parable that the beloved son was not even worthy of a proper burial. It speaks to the utter wretchedness of those that reject Jesus Christ, God's beloved son. But after you kill the son, there's nothing left but fearful expectation of judgment. By rejecting the authority of the prophets, they were rejecting the authority of the Father. By rejecting the authority of the Son, again, they were rejecting the authority of God, the Father. So let's look at 9 through 11. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This parable ends with two rhetorical questions right here. First, we see, what will the owner do? Which is taken almost directly from Isaiah 5, which we already looked at, about Israel as God's vineyard. In verse 5 of Isaiah 5, it says, in response to the bad fruit of the vineyard, now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. And interestingly, a new word is introduced here in verse 9 to describe the man from verse 1, the owner of the vineyard. The Greek word here is kurios, which is doubly appropriate because it means both owner and Lord. Notice that the judgment does not come on the vineyard itself, but Jesus is directing his words specifically to the tenants, the leaders of Israel. He will come and destroy the tenants. Also, notice that the vineyard is not man's possession. It's not even Israel's possession. It is God's possession. So as a result of the action of the tenants, he will bring destruction on the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Of course, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, again, AD 70 is before us here. And the others that the Kyrios would give the vineyard to, the Kyrios would give the vineyard to, is a little more debatable. Could be the Gentiles or the coming church or both. Both make sense. But either way, the vineyard would be given to those that produce good fruit for the kingdom. The second rhetorical question asked here, Jesus challenges the leaders with, is a quotation from the great Hallel Psalms, which ironically, they've been singing all week already in Passover. This is Passover week. This is what they sing, is the Hallel Psalms. And this is taken specifically, not only specifically, but word for word from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 22 and Psalm 18:23. This messianic psalm teaches two beautiful prophetic truths. First, it confirms the identification of Jesus as the Son in the parable. The keystone, the cornerstone, the first stone, the most important stone that makes the entire building square and true, that the builders tossed out in the construction of the temple, is him. It's Jesus Christ. The second truth contrasts his despised and rejected authority with his glorious exaltation to which God has appointed him. That rejected stone becomes the glorious cornerstone. You see the contrast. The rejected stone, the rejected authority becomes the exalted authority, the appointed authority. And surely, as he brilliantly uses this familiar messianic psalm, the clarity of this parable continues to come into sharper and sharper focus for the Sanhedrin as he makes his case unmistakably clear. His message is, in this judgment parable, is that not only is God directing all things, all events, but he will reverse the judgment of men in rejecting the authority of Christ, of his Son. And he's going to do it in a startling display of his power by turning apparent rejection of this of his authority into the ultimate triumph of his authority. He becomes the chief cornerstone. So what started as a challenge to his authority back in chapter 11 now ends with this prophecy through this parable that goes far beyond his authority to cleanse the temple. Jesus was alluding to his authority over his own death and burial and resurrection would take place in the coming days. He becomes the chief cornerstone. See how big this is getting. And this was all more marvelous. It was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes, is what the scripture says. This was his divine purpose, as Acts 4:27 states. 4:27 and 28 of Acts states, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So finally, let's look at verse 12. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left and went away." We wrap up this section with this editorial of the defeat of the Sanhedrin. The response was predictable. The rebellion is intensified here. "And yet again, they feared not God and his authority, but they feared man." They didn't reverence Christ and his authority, but they feared the mob. So this parable, it didn't conceal, but it revealed in their hearing, because they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they see, as Nathan told David, remember what Nathan told David? "You are the man." They understood they are the wicked tenants. They got it. And what they know not now, they'll soon find out, is the beloved son that they reject will, after 3 days, be resurrected and be that glorious cornerstone. Spurgeon said, "If you reject him, he answers with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection." The great irony of this section of scripture, if you guys haven't seen it already, is that by them plotting the demise of Jesus Christ, the beloved son, they were fulfilling the very parable that Jesus just told them. They're actually acting it out. So let's look forward. What does Christ's authority look like for eternity? What does it look like for eternity? We know from Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that the Father's predetermined plan to exalt the Son, it's already known to us. Philippians says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So for all eternity, believers and unbelievers, angels and demons, those in glory and those in hell, will be living in the authority of Jesus Christ. But to live in his authority, we must first be under his authority. We must submit to his authority. We must be like that humble tax collector in the temple. He's pleading to his creator. He's got such a broken heart that he can't even raise his head. He's so broken. And he says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." His physical condition revealed his inner spiritual condition. Yet he went home justified, right? It wasn't the Pharisee. He went home justified. He was saved. He was a new creation. He was washed clean. He had a new heart. And where was his head now as he went home? Free from the bondage of sin and guilt, his head was in the clouds. His life was eternally changed. So the obvious question this morning is, are you putting yourself under the authority, under his authority in your life? Are you putting yourself under the authority of his word in your life, so you can live that glorious life, walking each day in his authority, your head held high, no longer in pride, but in hope. Your head held high, not because of your own authority, but you follow the King and you live in his authority. And finally, are you treasuring that solid rock that is Jesus Christ? The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And this is marvelous in our eyes. The world will always reject Christ. The world will always hate Christ. They'll always throw him over the gate. They'll throw him outside the fence. The rejected stone that's discarded. The question for us this morning, the question for you this morning, Do you adore the stone the way the Father adores the stone? Do you adore that stone? That stone is not all you need. That stone is all you got. He's all you got. And that precious stone is your only hope. He's your only hope. If you have not submitted to His authority, today is the day of salvation. Repent and put all your trust in that precious stone. Fall broken on that precious stone today, lest that stone falls in you, on you in judgment. Because it will be judgment. Go to the only one that has both the authority to judge and has the authority to save. Go to Him and plead mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner, for He is rich in mercy. Let's go to prayer.